You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. In Exodus 11, if you haven't been here with us up until now, you have Pharaoh of Egypt enslaving the Hebrew people, and they've been enslaved for probably at least 150 to 300 years in Egypt. At this point, God has come and said he's going to set these people free, and he's demanding their release. And as Pharaoh refuses, he's inflicted him with a number of different plagues. So we get the term a biblical plague of mosquitoes or whatever. It's become a saying. Most of them are just annoying. They don't cause death, but definite discomfort. You know, frogs, flies, darkness. They're definitely making an impressive point, but the last one's different. And the last one is confronting the final. He's gone through the list of pantheon of the of gods of Egypt, and the last one on the list is Pharaoh himself, who's considered a great god. People are changing their minds, including Egyptians. We'll see that a bunch of them are actually believing Moses over what their priests are telling him. And God, for his part, is considering this an all-out assault against the gods of Egypt. He says in chapter 12:12, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am Yahweh, I'm the Lord. That confirms what we saw last week, how these plagues kind of line up with the different gods that they follow. So this is how God viewed it. The final plague is now at hand. Then the Lord said to Moses, I'll strike Pharaoh in the land of Egypt with one more blow. After that, Pharaoh will let you leave his country. In fact, he'll be so eager to get rid of you, he'll force you to leave. Tell all the Israelite men and women to ask their Egyptian neighbors for articles of silver and gold. And he has little parentheses. He explains this, that now Yahweh had caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the people of Israel. And Moses was considered a very great man in the land of Egypt, respected by Pharaoh's officials and Egyptian people alike. Isn't that interesting? He caused the Egyptians. He can get in there and move people's hearts. Of course, they had ample evidence that this guy obviously has something to do with God. You know, he's making boils break out on people. He's turning water into blood. And Moses, very highly esteemed among the people. They could tell that he was the true prophet of God. And that might go a long way to explaining why Pharaoh hasn't simply killed him before now. It would have been bad politics. Would have turned his people against him. Well, Moses had announced to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. At midnight tonight, I'm going to pass through the heart of Egypt. All the firstborn sons will die. The death of the firstborn of Egypt. So let's just stop right here and think about this. What about this notion of God killing people? Perhaps in vast numbers, pretty significant numbers here. First of all, I mean, clearly it's unsettling, it's disturbing. But we have to look at it from God's point of view. First of all, God knows that every human being is mortal. We're all going to die. And the length of somebody's life is in God's hand. He might lengthen it a bit. He might shorten it a bit. That's up to him. But he doesn't consider that to be anywhere near as bad as some things that could happen. Psalm 39 says, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. Yeah, he has numbered our days that we might not exceed them. Of course, we can shorten our life unnecessarily through doing something foolish. But we cannot lengthen it beyond the number of days that we've been assigned. And if God wants to, you know, shorten someone's life, 10 years, lengthen it 10 years. That's his business, and we have to basically accept that. And to him, it's not as big a deal as it is to us looking at it as temporal beings. He's an eternal being. The span of a human's life is like a blip, like infinitesimally small to God compared to his life. We look at it like, oh, wait, that's taking away everything when you take away someone's life. Not really. Yeah. It's not the worst thing that can happen. Much worse things that can happen than shortening the length of your life. Like coming to your death and being at odds with the God of the universe, that's a lot worse than having your life shortened. What they call in Revelation the second death. Now there's something that's really bad, and God is at great pains to prevent that happening to people. And this episode tonight is part of that effort. Well, people wonder, what about children? You mean even children were killed in this plague? Yes, they were. But again, if you look at this theologically, the Bible's very clear that children are not held accountable for sin. They're incapable of sin. And therefore, God receives all children to himself. It says, Jesus said, my Father loves all of these children, and you must become like one of them if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. So these children are sleeping in their cradle, and the next thing they know, they're in heaven in front of God. They actually get the best deal of anyone, frankly, because if they had gone on to adulthood, there's a good chance they wouldn't have made it there. And it's also clear that people didn't have to die if they didn't want to, or have their firstborn son die. In chapter 12, verse 48, if there are foreigners living among you who want to celebrate the Lord's Passover, let all their males be circumcised. Only then may they celebrate this Passover with you, with any native-born Israelite. Well, this part of Exodus, actually this whole book of Exodus, was written later. It's not written in real time. And this is written from the perspective of when they live in their land and there's foreigners moving in, hanging around, they can join in, but they have to be circumcised, so there's a price to pay. I don't know that this was practiced. I doubt that this was practiced on the first Passover, because there wouldn't have been time for this, and there's no indication that it was. I think this was that chapter 12, because he starts out the chapter, back when you were living in Egypt. And it's clear this written from a future looking backward. But it's also clear that not just Jews can take the Passover. And taking the Passover saves you from this judgment. Apparently, a lot of Egyptians did. Already, they had believed God when he said, take your cattle out from the field and get them under shelter. And they did, and their cattle were saved from the hailstorm. So, I mean, I'm sure from that, you would learn what's next. And you'd probably be asking your local Hebrew, you know, hey, what's Moses going to be up to next? You know, like, firstborn's really bad, and you got to put blood on the lentils. You got to, you know, they explain how to do it. That must have been the case. Otherwise, we have this picture of the mixed multitude, quote unquote, that they say joined in with the Jews when they left, who have just had their firstborn killed. That's kind of far-fetched. I think it's clear. They could get in if they wanted to. Let's keep reading. Oh, yeah, part of God's perspective on this was earlier in Exodus. He says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he can serve me. But you have refused to let him go, so behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So there's a symmetry there in God's mind. All the officials of Egypt will run to me and fall to the ground before me. This is Moses speaking, saying, please leave. They will beg, hurry, take away all your followers with you. Only then will I go. And then, burning with anger, Moses left Pharaoh. Chapter 12. while the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, that's the verse I talked about. This is written from a future date backward. We're reading a history text here. The Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. This is our introduction to the festival, as it's later known, of Passover. It wasn't really a Passover festival yet at this point. But Passover, the first festival given to the Jewish people, and many Jewish people consider it the most important of the year. Later, several others were added on that have different different meanings. Yeah, each family. So it's done family by family. And if you have a small family, you can join forces with another family and share a goat, share a sheep. The family's too small, you can share with another family. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they're going to eat. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat, with no defects. What is this? This is, don't bring the one that's, you know, three-legged or missing one of its eyes. You have to bring a flawless, no defect animal. The reason for this is because we're being introduced to the concept here of substitution. In the thinking of Passover, the lamb or the goat is going to substitute for the people. And to substitute for someone else, like I could substitute under, when it comes to God's judgment, I could say, well, I'll substitute for her. And God's going to be like, dude, you got your own sins you got to pay for. You can't substitute for somebody else unless you're sinless. And it turns out that this entire thing is aimed and is a picture of Jesus, the only sinless man that's ever lived. And that's the symbolism of this spotless sheep, no defects. In John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Aha. Yeah, how could a lamb substitute for a human when lambs are nothing but animals? We all know that sheep are not capable of being moral or immoral. You have to have high order consciousness. You have to have a soul to be capable of evil or good. So this is just a picture. The lamb doesn't really substitute for the guilty people or the people under the judgment of God. But on a temporary basis, it's a picture of what is going to really happen later on with not our lamb that we provide, but with the Lamb of God who he provides, the real lamb. It's Jesus. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of the first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter the lamb or the young goat at twilight. The goat, the lamb must die. Yeah. That's because, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:21, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's awesome standard. And he adds in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. According to the Bible, every human being is guilty of wrongdoing and sin. God, who is a just God, we've discussed this earlier, is a God of justice, can't just be like, I didn't see that. He is compelled by his own nature that every sin must be paid for. Justice must be served. This is not an unjust, unfair universe. It's a fair universe. And it's got a fair God who's the judge. So if we're all fall short of his standard and the wages of that is death, we've got a problem. We've got a major problem, which is that we are hurtling toward the judgment of God. We need a substitute. Yeah. And right here, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Right there's your substitute. He's going to come and basically, the radical picture here, take care of our problems with God. Well, he goes on there to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal, the doorpost and the lintel. And he explains how to do this. Blood. Yeah, what? Here comes the blood now. What's with all the blood and biblical Christianity? Well, he explains it to us later in Leviticus 17:11, where he's explaining why Jews can't eat blood. Like if you're into kosher food, they drain the blood out of the meat. He says you should not eat the blood because the life of any creature is in its blood. This is an agrarian culture. They're, you know, herders. They know that as an animal is bled, it dies. So blood becomes a symbol of life. You got your blood in you, you're cool. You get blood out here, you're history. Okay? And so he says, the life of the creature is in his blood. I've given you the blood so you can make atonement for your sins. It is the blood representing life that brings you atonement. So he's really saying the same thing Paul did, right? The wages of sin is death. So this blood basically says we've already paid the price here. And you put it on the door frame and the lintel of the house. Yes, atonement. To atone. You commit something, you get a ticket. You have to go pay the fine. You may have to go to jail to atone for a crime that you committed. To atone, the atonement. Well, that same night, they must roast the meat with fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Don't eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Okay, so roast the meat over a fire, and he reiterates that down here. No other way of cooking. They like to boil meat. They like to make a soup out of the meat. No, it has to be roasted in fire. It's representative of the judgment of God. Hell, if you will, is symbolized by the roasting of the lamb. Then you have to eat it. And to take a piece of the lamb that's been roasted in this manner and to eat it says, I need this. This applies to me. You're internalizing the sacrifice and saying this applies to me. It's the difference between mental assent. And, you know, we suffer from this today where a lot of people are like, well, have you ever heard that Jesus died for people's sins? And I'm like, yeah. Well, what, you know, have you ever received Christ? Have you ever received that gift? And you're like, huh? Yeah, it's not just mentally knowing something. You have to invite Christ into your life. And in the same way that you have to eat of the Paschal lamb. That's when the atonement applies. You need to say in faith, I claim that Jesus' death applies to me personally, and I need that in order to be forgiven. The bitter salad greens or bitter herbs, as some translations read, is to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage, a problem that they later developed where they would look back at their time in Egypt and say, well, at least we had meat to eat and we didn't have to eat this manna all the time. And some of them wanted to go back to Egypt. A problem we might have in our own life once in a while when we think back about our sojourn in the world and think, you know, there were times there. We forget that as a whole it sucked. We forget the loneliness. We forget the utter sense of being lost, that kind of drifts off, and we remember these key high points. Yeah, the bitter herbs remind us this bondage we were in was God-awful. Bread made without yeast, unleavened bread. Okay, it's basically yeast is a fermentation that's occurring in bread and other foods. And so most theologians believe that the true symbolism of leaven is corruption, is disintegrating of the substrate there. It also, though, refers to the immediacy of their flight, that we don't have time to let bread rise. We've got to eat it unleavened. But you also had to take all the leaven out of your house, which tells me that the fermentation theme is more important than the speed theme. There is a speed thing going on here. Today, the Jewish families still follow this. It's been modified for modern Jews. They don't necessarily kill a lamb, eat a shank bone. And they've added some formalized prayers that they go through and recitations. The matzah is an unleavened, you know, it's like a cracker. And this is what Jesus picked up at the Last Supper that he ate. You know that the Last Supper that Jesus ate, Leonardo da Vinci, that was a Passover dinner that they were having. He says, how long I have longed to have this Passover with you. And he picked up the matzah and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. He took the wine. This is my blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant. Did you know that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover? A lot of people don't know that. Oh, yeah. What we call Good Friday was Passover in 33 AD, and that was the day that Jesus was crucified. John the Baptist was right. He is the Lamb of God. Well, don't leave any of the lamb till the next morning. Burn whatever's not eaten before morning. Why are we doing this? Probably for one thing, you know, how are you going to get rid of the leftovers? You know, throw it into the trash, feed it to the dogs, you know. No, none of that would be appropriate, so just get rid of it, burn it. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, so not in a bathrobe, wearing your sandals, carrying your walking stick in your hand, so you have a walking stick in one hand and you're eating with the other hand. Wow. You're supposed to eat also with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. A lot of these are set up as kind of a drama for future generations. It stands for, you know, haste. When they get the word, okay, you can go. Don't wait around. Go before they change their mind. Immediacy, expectancy too, that, you know, we're doing this because we believe God's going to do what he says, and that's why we're already dressed for the trip. And this is a statement. He goes on later to talk about, you know, sharing this with your kids, and that happens in Jewish seders today. It's a big time for the family to instruct the young people on the Old Testament. Yeah, reenactment for the future. And on that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt, and I'll strike down every firstborn and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I'll execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am Yahweh. This is the verse we referred to earlier. And judgment against all their gods. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the house where you're staying. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And there's where we get the term, Passover. I'll pass over you, the angel of death. He says, I won't let my angel of death come in. So he's going over. Oh, here's blood on the doorpost and lintel. There, death. They've already paid the price. Go to the next house. And so on. pass, having this judgment pass over you, you're in the safe, you're in the clear. Yeah. This, he says, is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival of the Lord. This is a law for all time. Okay. Obviously, a lot of us have never celebrated a Passover Seder. It's spelled S-E-D-E-R, Seder. Wonder about that. Most Christian theologians, and I'm one as well, believe that Jesus replaced this with the Last Supper. And so there's nothing wrong with having a Seder. And in fact, a lot of Hebrew Christians or Messianic Jews who are Jewish Christians do continue to celebrate Passover with a slightly modified version, but it's pretty much the traditional Seder. Other Jewish Christians don't. I don't know whether they should be or not. Kind of sounds like maybe they should. The fact that it's whether you're ethnically Jewish or converted, Jewish by conversion, which is what us Gentiles would be, might make a difference, because he says from generation to generation. So it sounds like it's that this is for the ethnic Jews. Although he makes provision that non-Jews can take it too. For 7 days, then, he says, the bread you eat may be made without yeast. Must be made without yeast. So this is now the next phase, and this part is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It starts the day after Passover, goes for 7 more days. And so during that whole time, now this didn't necessarily happen on the first Passover, but I think it happened later. Again, these chapters are written in retrospect and years later. They started celebrating the Feast of... I don't know if there was time for this on the first Passover, because they had to get out of there right away. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, yeah, it goes for 7 days, and there's some prescriptions about it. If you, he says, on the first day of the festival, remove every trace of yeast from your homes. Anyone who eats bread made with yeast during the 7 days of the festival will be cut off from the community. Celebrate this festival of unleavened bread, for it will remind you that I brought your forces out of the land of Egypt on this very day. This festival will be a permanent law for you. Celebrate this day from generation to generation. Same instructions. The unleavened bread, it's not that good. Maybe that's why a lot of people don't celebrate this anymore. This, during the Festival of Unleavened Bread, on the second day, there's something called the Offering of the First Fruits. It's described in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. I don't have time to read these passages tonight. But basically, they take the early barley is already in the bud and on the pod. And they tear some of it out and display it before God later when they get the tabernacle. And it's a Thanksgiving ceremony because it's the first fruits of agriculture. Suggests once you see the early fruits there, that promises that the late fruits are going to be there as well. So this is kind of a pre-Thanksgiving Thanksgiving, the first fruits. And that becomes important. That becomes important. Interestingly, Jesus is called, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Yeah, Jesus died on Friday, which was Passover. Saturday started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second day was Sunday. That's the day he rose from the dead. He's crucified on Passover, raised on the offering of the first fruits. Well, during those 7 days, there must be no trace of yeast in your homes. Dibby, we already read. This applies to both the foreigners living among you and to the native-born Israelites. See? The foreigners can also take this if they want. And that would have probably applied to the Egyptian foreigners too. It must have. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel together, and he said to them, go and pick out a lamb. And he basically goes through the whole thing again. I'm not reading every verse here. Drain the blood from the basin. Take a bundle of hyssop. Hyssop is a little brush like weed. It grows commonly in that area. And bundle some of those together. You dip that in the blood, and you sprinkle it. You splatter it on the sides and the tops of the door. Yeah. It's called sprinkling, and it became a word used in Hebrew tradition. You later see it when the tabernacle came along and they had a place of worship, that often the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled. Hyssop branches, or in some cases with your finger. Sprinkling, yeah. It means to apply a sacrifice. Interesting, comes up in Isaiah 52, talking about the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of God. He says, just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the son of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And it goes on, and this goes right into 53, the next chapter, and it's all about Jesus and his death to pay for sin. He'll sprinkle many nations. Well, the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron. And that night at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn son of the prisoner in a dungeon. Even the firstborn of their livestock were killed. Well, Pharaoh sent out for Moses and Aaron during the night. Get out, he ordered. Leave my people and take the rest of your Israelites with you. And go serve the Lord like you've been requesting. Take your flocks and your herds. Remember, he didn't want to let them go earlier. You can have them. And be gone. Go. But bless me also as you leave. Maybe a quick blessing for me. Well, Pharaoh knows by now that Moses is the real deal and that he's dealing with God. But that's really funny that he tacks that on. Send me a little blessing over here. All the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out of the land as quickly as possible, for they thought, we're all going to die. And this is where we find out they threw jewelry and gold at them and clothing. Basically, God bankrolled the whole trip. This was the richest, most powerful empire on earth at this time in history. Fabulously wealthy. And much of that wealth had been stolen from the slaves that should have been paid the wages and instead were used to enrich the Egyptians. So God was all in favor of gathering all this wealth, bounty, clothing, so much more expensive to get that back then, having to be hand woven and so forth, you know. And they were going to need this for this trip. They were going to use some of that gold to build this tabernacle and this Ark of the Covenant and some other things too, which will come up later in this story. Let's hold up for a minute here at this point and just think about the Passover in history. The point here is that God has a plan. And the Passover is part of that plan. The Passover is partly illustrating that plan. When we think of God's plan of rescue, it started when humans fell away from God and decided to go their own direction and fell into sin. There was a separation at that point between humans and God. But already God was hinting that someday the seed of woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And that he didn't explain how it's going to work or anything, but you could tell, is there something up his sleeve? He had that ready to go. As history progressed through thousands of years, one of God's early moves was to select Abraham and to call him out to this land to become a chosen people. They were picked out so that they could perform. They were basically God's agents who would do his bidding in the years and the centuries to come. They took festivals like this Passover and kept it going. So that even up, you know, thousands of years later, it wasn't lost. And there are numerous other ones too. The Day of Atonement, think about that for a minute. And several others. They also recorded in writing revelation from God. And they preserved that. They copied it. They disseminated it. They spread it out into the known world. A later event is Moses. That we're reading. This is another powerful move by God. He's preserved his people. They've multiplied. They've gone from being a family to becoming a nation. He's ready to take the next step, and he brings Moses in as his man to do that. David is another important figure. King David, 500 years later. And it's to him that God creates a covenant, an agreement, a contract, saying, I'm going to make your throne an eternal throne. One of your descendants will be on your throne forever. The son of David, the Messiah, the coming one, the promised one. It's Jesus, yeah. He was in the tribe of Judah. He's one of David's descendants. Then you had all these prophets coming along, and they added to the record not only these, what we call typology, like the like when Abraham offered Isaac, that's a type of Christ. Types are typical events that are pictures of what's going to happen. A lot of the things we'll study later in Exodus with the sacrificial system are all typical of the work of Christ. So there's typical things. There's the festivals. Those are predictive. Then there's the outright just textual predictions about Christ, like what we read in Isaiah 52, the servant of the Lord. And these are all feeding in. And that at that point, in 400 BC, the Old Testament is done. Nothing else is added to it. It had succeeded in establishing who God is and what he's like. Not the God of our imagination, but God, I am who I am, that God. He's already selected this people to inculcate and incubate and preserve the knowledge of God. The Jewish people, they did well on that. The Old Testament also constructed native protective measures and structures around them. A lot of the laws we see in the Old Testament are to keep a distinction, keep Jews away from the paganism and the polytheism that surrounded them. And so a lot of the laws are not really moral laws as much as they just are, like circumcision as an example. That means I'm different. And I'm reminded of that fact, you know, maybe at the most intimate of times, just in case I'm thinking about messing around. A permanent mark. And then, of course, they recorded that revelation, which and put together this all pre-authenticates the Messiah. So when we think of this plan, if we think later, dialing up to, let's say, the time of Christ, you have Passover on the 14th of Nisan, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, second day of that feast is the offering of the first fruits. Then, we haven't read this part yet, but 7 times 7 days after the offering of the first fruits, we have another festival called Pentecost. You can read about that in Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 26. It's called Penta because it's 49 days after the offering of the first fruits, so therefore it's 50 days after the beginning of the festival of unleavened bread. 50, Penta. Yeah. And so, 50 days, yeah. Along comes Jesus. He's crucified on the day of Passover. 3 days later, they count the part equals the whole. So it's part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday, 3 days. Boom, the resurrection. Jesus, the first fruits from the dead, has been raised. And seven times 7 days later, Christ, I think we already read that maybe. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first to rise from the dead, not the last. And Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, and universally indwelling of the Holy Spirit, thousands of people meeting God on that day. And from there, the body of Christ took over and spread the gospel worldwide. So as we sit back and think about this, you have multiple lines of revelation that come in. On the one hand, there's these types, these typologies, the sacrificial system, and there's these festivals feeding in. There's the textual prophecies of the prophets, and like a mosaic, these all start fitting together. Finally, it all lays out, and you start to realize, oh my God, it's Him! Oh! It was Him all along. He did that for us? Yes, He did. It's all backed up coming out of the Old Testament. It's all backed up and pre-authenticated. That's how we know it's true. And that is really the true meaning of the Passover. Well, after Passover, the body of Christ swole up in Jerusalem until it exploded outward. And that's the story contained in the book of Acts that you can read about there. All right, Passover. Yes, God, we recall that part that you have to eat the lamb and the symbolism there, that we have to personalize this. Some of us sitting here tonight might be feeling a funny sense that maybe this is true, maybe I should turn to God or something like that. And I just pray that anyone feeling that will immediately just in their own heart just let you know, God, that my heart's open and I accept you, and I want to have you in my life. And we praise you for everyone that prayed that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.